rain come through last night with some storms, but didn't amount to a whole lot. Cool things down a bit, which is okay with me. But it's just nice and pleasant out right now. But today is very special. As I said, it is the first day of unleavened bread. It does begin our spring holy day season, and it is a day that we also take up one of the three commanded offerings. And now to bring us the offertory is our pastor, Mr. Jim Russell.
Well, thank you, Mr. Fleming. And let me greet all on the first day of Unleavened Bread. It's a blessing to us to be able to come together and to know that we're doing this through the telephone. It's also through the internet. And it's very much of a blessing that God's given us to be able to do that. So again, let me greet all of you and welcome you to the Church of God in Truth. We thank you very much for tuning in with us. We pray that each of you had a very inspiring Passover service and a wonderful night to be much observed. I know my wife and I did, and I probably ate more than I should have, but that happens once in a while. But it was a real blessing to be able to have food on our table, knowing when we watch the news that that's kind of a rare thing for a lot of countries. And so we're very, very blessed by God to be able to truly have a wonderful night to be observed and have food before us to eat. Last night, as Mr. Fleming mentioned here about weather, I just might as well mention our weather here in Missouri. Last night we had lightning and thunderstorm, a lot of wind with it. It got a little bit scary, a little bit for us. Some of those trees here really were swaying. But anyway, it calmed down finally, and we were blessed with a few little sprinkles here today, and it's supposed to continue to be a light rain here till about 3 p.m. this afternoon. So hopefully we'll not have the same incident happen that happened from Texas when the storm hit there, because it shut us off from being able to have services. And so anyway, we just know that all your prayers are together, and we're going to have a good day today here on God's Sabbath on his first day of unleavened bread. Well, I have been given the assignment, as Mr. Fleming said, for the offertory. So that is an area I will move over here with my notes and speak from. God's Word is just filled with a lot of information for us. And so we're going to look at some of that information today here on this offertory. It's been 6 months, as you know, since we took in the last offering up. And I don't know how often you might look at scriptures that deal with offerings. But like I said, that's what we sermon that I had given and spoken about, this 6 months of barren, so to speak. No holy day offerings or such were taken in the annual Sabbath. And those things we do bring out as we move along each year at a different period of time as God has planted them to be worked out that way. Well, my offertory message is to thank you, on this very first day of Unleavened Bread for your first holy day offering to God here in 2019 as we begin a new time during this period here when annual Sabbaths will be coming up before us. And there are three of them that God has picked and chosen that we are to take up an offering. And so that's what we're going to talk about here today, the blessing of that offering. But your support, that is, and be it in prayer, service, serving God's people, giving tithes or holy day offerings, is what God sees from his chosen people. God sees from his elect, you and I. You know, God's word is abundantly clear about the rewards that are poured out on those who are willing to share and to give of themselves in the service of God. And giving an offering is one of those areas of sharing that God is speaking about in his word. And we are all very familiar with scriptures that we usually turn to in Deuteronomy 16:16, which I'm not going to bring that scripture up today because I know you're very familiar with it. But reading here a little and there a little today, starting with Matthew 16, our Lord tells us in verse 27, in Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man, this is verse 27 in Matthew 16, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Proverbs 11:18 is found more reward testimony, and there it says, but to him that sows sparing, sows righteously, to him that sows righteousness shall be a sure reward. So there again, there's something planned that God has for us to be given from him to us. So Christ taught his disciples to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The disciples were told in Matthew 5 and verse 12. So in Matthew chapter 6, Christ gave his disciples instructions on banking, knowing we're dealing here with money and an offering. So Christ gave his disciples those instructions on his banking, on how to find security for the future. And that's what we are all blessed to have called and been trained and by God's word in how to conduct ourselves and build the character that we are to be growing in, putting on that new man. Here in Matthew 6 and verse 19, there it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moths and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moths nor rust doth corrupt, and where the thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure, there your money is, there will your heart be also. Continuing with that thought over here in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 6 through 8, there it speaks of the good reward of generous giving. Here in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9, it says, but this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as the purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful heart. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now there's another gift, that you always, having all sufficiently in all things, may abound to every good works. Well, the lesson in these verses, as we had a bunch of them there together, the lessons in these verses establishes we cannot outgive God. Can't do that. It's just absolutely impossible for us to even think about doing that. God owns everything. And he is giving everything to us. All we have to do is obey him in the laws and the rules that he sets down in his commandments to do. Well, the clear admonition is to seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God is gracious. God is very giving. But I hope we are all praying for God's kingdom to come, God's government to come, and his righteousness to be done with all fervency. This is mankind's only hope. At this world edges closer and closer toward the great tribulation and the end of this age, you know, we are probably getting the feeling of what it must have been like in the days of Noah, just prior to the earth being flooded. You know, we need to notice here what God saw here in Genesis 6. Go back there, the beginning book of the very instruction book God gives us to be following our lives to. In Genesis 6, and in verse 5, there it says, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was upon evil continually. This had only been 1,500 years after God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, he said in Genesis 1:31. But we cannot let this end time events discourage us from serving our Lord. Potential, you know, without performance is failure. Something that is needing to be said more often. Potential without performance is failure. In the parable of the talents, we find in Matthew 25 and in verse 15, there Christ says he gave 5 talents to one, another 2, and to another 1. And every man according to his several ability. So the man which was given 1 talent refused to do anything with his 1 talent and the abilities God gave him. Such a waste. He did nothing. He did nothing wrong, but he just did nothing. So potential without performance is failure. You know, we cannot afford to lay down on the job, even if we only have 1 talent. According to God's word that we just read, that's not to happen. You know, God inspired Paul to remind the Corinthians, and as he reminds the Corinthians, he also reminds us, you and I, who are here hearing this offertory here this afternoon and morning, wherever you are, it would be one or the other. You know, that we just cannot afford to lay down on that job that God gives us. God inspired Paul to remind the Corinthians and us in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 26 to 28. If you want to turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 28. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to nothing, to not things that are. God is our Lord of Lords and King of Kings, our Creator, our merciful God who has mercy upon us, even though we are in that kind of a condition. We're not the great and the mighty. You know, we are to take seriously our calling and seek God, that is his kingdom, and walk in his righteousness. That means to learn fervently to meditate, to pray, to study, and consistently and often. Not something just now and then, whenever it happens to come across our thinking. So humbling ourselves with submission to God, to God's will, keeping his laws. This does not mean that we will escape problems, but it does mean that we will be close enough to God that we see trials for what they are. We don't get rattled, in other words. God is on our side. God will help us through any kind of problems that may be coming along or trials that come along. You know, God will give us the, through His Holy Spirit, the means to meet our obligations and use our abilities to serve, even if only for one talent. Don't let that one talent be a stumbling block and you can't move away from it. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures for all generations. Psalms 100 and verse 5 tells us, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. You know, through our prayers and contributions of tithes, holy day offerings, we are reaching out with God's truth to many countries around this world. Countries like Africa, Europe, China, Sri Lanka, Peru, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, Mexico, etc., etc. I can name others, but that internet is such a blessing here, especially this end age, and for someone as we are, just the nobodies, as yet God has given us a giant mouth to speak out. Speak out with His truth, with His ways. You know, the Prove All Things magazine and the internet has opened the door of two people who are starving for God's word. And when I say starving for God's word, I'm talking about starving for God's truth. We don't want that to be a famine. You know, I think you can see why we appreciate your prayers and your tithes and offerings that you have loyally given to the Church of God in truth. Your financial help has given us the means to send literature, tapes, CDs, articles, be on the phone, the internet, for annual Sabbaths, weekly Sabbaths, services, and give financial assistance to those who need it. So I can do nothing else but thank you. To thank you for your sincere, earnest desire to be cheerful givers so others can feed upon God's word, feed upon God's truth, the truth that we are trying to reach out to all those around this world that we can reach, as all the churches of God that He has put together are trying to do. And our prayers need to be fervently for that daily, that God's kingdom come and His will be done here on this earth, not man's, not the tradition of man. But I want to thank you again for your support and your prayers in the preaching of God's truth and helping, that is, to warn those God is calling today. So your tithes and offerings do that. And so that thanks that I just said goes to all of you. Truly appreciate your time to do that and your help in doing that, because we are all responsible. And it doesn't matter what talent we have, if we have three, two, or one. God's given us that help through His Holy Spirit to move forward on all these areas that I'm talking about here, or I did talk about here in the offertory. So with that, as you just heard me say, did, I'm going to return services back to Mr. Fleming. He's going to lead us in another song, that is, before he delivers a sermon that we're eagerly going to be listening to here when he's through leading us with a song. Mr. Fleming.
Thank you, Mr. Russell. Hey, brother, let's stand and we'll have one more song. Let's turn to page number 74. Page 74, Sing Praises and Rejoice. And after that, I'll give the sermon. Page 74.
Thank you.
have a very rudimentary process here, and utilize the same headpiece for the sermon as well as for the song. So okay, I think I'm all hooked up here. Well, again, do want to greet everybody on this very beautiful day, this first day of Unleavened Bread. It's nice and cool, a little bit cloudy. The sun peeks through every so often, so it's but the temperatures are very nice, so just a really nice day out. It's still spring. We had a few days of summer a week or so ago when it hit up about 95, but that was a little out of the ordinary for us even at this time of year. But on this first day of Unleavened Bread, we are picturing 7 days of putting sin out of our lives and the keeping of God's commandments or law. And Passover, which pictures the precious blood of Jesus Christ that gave us forgiveness or remission of our sins, but it did not give us a license to continue to sin. We must continue, brethren, to overcome and put sin out of our life, and that's exactly what we picture at this time of year. And that brings up the subject for today's sermon, just what is true Christianity? What makes you a Christian? Now, we are striving to put sin out of our lives, and if we truly profess Christ as our Savior and by faith accept His atoning sacrifice, what does He expect of us? You know, with all the various denominations in our world today, and there are hundreds, if you or I were to stand on a busy street corner and ask people their definition of Christianity, or what it means to be a Christian, you'd probably receive as many different answers as there were people that you talked to, because there would be hundreds of different answers. Unfortunately, not many people would be able to give the Bible definition for Christianity. And why is that? Well, it's because true Christianity is a mystery that's hidden from the majority of people in today's world. The New Webster's Dictionary, we always want to go there, it's very authoritative, not for religious things, but for a lot of other things. But the New Webster Dictionary defines a Christian this way. It's a person who believes in the doctrines of Jesus and acknowledges his divinity, loosely. A person having the qualities expected of one who professes Christianity. And this same dictionary defines Christianity this way. The religion of those who accept Jesus Christ as God incarnate are guided by His Holy Spirit and participate in the fellowship of the Christian Church. As you can see, those definitions are a little bit generic and shallow at best. You know, our understanding of Christianity or of being a Christian must be much more profound than some simple dictionary explanation. So let's turn first to the book of James. James 2 and verse 19. Is it enough, as the dictionary states, to just believe in Christ, His divinity, and His doctrines? Well, the Apostle James wrote here in James 2 verse 19, somebody else that believes, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils or the demons also believe and tremble. You know, so obviously our commitment to Christianity must go much deeper than just believing. You know, James shows that Satan and the demons believe in God and they tremble, as they should. But we would certainly not think of demons as followers of Christ. Now in the next verse, James wrote, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And the Greek word for works is ergon. And that's number in Strong's is 2041. And the word comes from the root word ergo, E-R-G-O, meaning to work or toil as an effort or an occupation. And Strong's defines ergon as an act, a deed, doing, labor, or work. So James's point is that our belief, our faith must be backed up with action. We must be living as Christians. So what is true Christianity? Well, let's look at Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 24 through 27. The Apostle Paul defined true Christianity for us, and many of us have probably not thought of Christianity exactly this way. He wrote to the Colossians here in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that I was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now Paul shows here that his commission as a minister was to reveal the mystery of God to the Gentiles. And he states that this astounding mystery had been hidden for past ages and generations. But this great revealed mystery also gives us the Bible explanation of true Christianity. Paul states here that true Christianity is Christ in you. In other words, a true Christian is a person that has Christ living and working in them. Now, how is that possible? Well, let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans 8 and verse 9. This one that's always been a favorite of mine for a long time. Romans 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "You, however, speaking of us, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them does not belong to him." That's pretty plain. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 3. Paul taught the same truth to the Ephesian church. Paul had high hopes for this church, and he wanted, like all of them, that God would richly bless them. And he spoke, speaking of Christ here in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 16. Paul says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So again, Paul shows that to live truly as a Christian means that Christ must be dwelling in us through our faith and his Spirit. Now, having Christ in us is the greatest treasure any human being could ever come to have. Truly, it is the pearl of great price. Now, the indwelling of Christ in us gives us that true spirituality and inner strength that we, frankly, just don't have otherwise. Now let's turn over to the book of John, John 6, and we're going to begin verse 48 of John 6. Jesus Christ brought the same message to the Jews. He taught this during one of the Passover seasons during his 3.5-year ministry. Here in John 6, beginning in verse 48, he told them, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This, speaking of himself, is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." All of which at least I covered during the Passover service. Now, by this parable, Christ was explaining the essence of God's true religion to some supposedly very religious people. Christ taught the people that he personally would have to be in them for them to have eternal life. Now, unfortunately, this teaching was not understood or accepted by most of those people who heard it, and truly, in some ways, it wasn't their fault, because they are blinded by Satan, and their minds will be opened, as ours are, but not right at this time. Their time has just not arrived yet. However, at that time, Christ's teaching did create controversy and tension among those people. In verse 52, here the story continues. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, obviously, not understanding at all, they probably thought he was talking about cannibalism or something. The people listening to Christ weren't enlightened, and they certainly weren't enlightened by this teaching, but they were very disturbed. They even got into some arguments with him and with each other. But Jesus did not change his teaching just because these people got upset. In fact, Christ became even more emphatic in his instruction. Let's read verse 53 through 56. Then Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him." Which is something we very specifically covered on that Passover service. Now, our Savior commands here that if we, or if anybody for that matter, is going to have eternal life, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Why? So he can dwell in them. So let's, be honest, brethren. The only way that we are going to make it into God's kingdom and have eternal life is to have Christ dwelling in us. And this is one question that we need to seriously ask of ourselves. Is Christ dwelling in me? Now, each year at the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, God expects us to faithfully examine ourselves to be sure that we fully understand the significance of Christ's sacrifice. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26 is what we'll look at, Paul showed that all Christians are commanded to take part in that annual Passover service in remembrance of their Savior's death until he comes. However, he also warns us not to enter into this service with a casual attitude. It's a very sobering event. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, I just kind of gave you a synopsis of the first couple of verses. Let's look at verse 27 and 28. We'll read those. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and then eat of that bread and drink of the cup." So we must be sure we enter into the Passover service with the absolute deepest respect for what Christ accomplished with his suffering and his death. Verse 29 states that there is a great penalty awaiting us if we don't take of the Passover with the right attitude. He says, "For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy or irreverent manner eats and drinks judgment or condemnation to himself, not judging or discerning correctly the body of the Lord." Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. In addition, we must also be sure that we examine ourselves as to our understanding of true Christianity. And let me clarify, what I'm covering here. The process of examining ourselves is something that we should do throughout the year, and not just at Passover, and that's why I'm covering it today. It is all part of Passover and unleavened bread, but it's also something that we need to do throughout the year. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not that your own selves, that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates or disqualified?" Well, I'll read this out of the International Standard Version. It says, "Keep examining yourself," in other words, throughout the year, "to see whether you are continuing in the faith. Test yourselves. You know, don't you, that Christ the Messiah lives in you? Could it be that you are failing the own selves as to whether Christ is living in us. And notice, you know, Paul places emphasis here on examining ourselves, not our neighbor, not our husband, not our wife. You know, we must seriously put ourselves to the test under the microscope. You know, if we don't, Paul says that we could be considered reprobates or disqualified. And obviously, that is not a complimentary term, brother. You know, the word reprobate in Greek is a dokimos. It can mean unapproved, rejected, or worthless. So if Christ is not living in us, then we are considered unapproved by God and will be rejected. So how can we know Christ is living in us? Well, that's easy. We will be living and acting as he did. Now, that is, you know, we'll be following his example as best we can. We will never be perfect as he was. It is really, you know, our attitude of heart and how much we are dedicated to God and his truth and living that way. You know, Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or at least his holy character doesn't ever change. Now, if Christ is in us, then we will be striving, and that implies effort or work, to live as he lived. Because Christ will be acting the same righteous way today as he did over 1,900 years ago. Now, let's examine four main areas of Christ's life to see how we measure up, to see whether we are truly getting the sin out. Let's turn to Luke 10 and verse 22. You know, if we are truly working and striving to live as Jesus Christ lived, then we will be placing a heavy emphasis on knowing our Father. Now, one of the reasons for Jesus Christ coming was to reveal the Father. Here in Luke 10, verse 22, he says, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." Now, prior to Jesus Christ's first coming, the nation of Israel did not know God the Father. In fact, nobody in the world knew God the Father, but neither did they know Jesus Christ as his Son. You know, God to them, as the Jews, was known as the Logos, or the Word. You know, as it states in John 1, verse 1, clearly, though referring to Jesus the Christ. The Father's existence had not even been revealed to any man. And the fact that God and Christ share a family relationship was also kept a mystery. In fact, it's pretty much a mystery today. You know, this relationship was a secret until after the Logos, or Jesus' birth as a human being. But over a period of time, Christ did begin to reveal it to his disciples, and they passed it on to the church by word of mouth and in the New Testament scriptures, which we have with us today that we can read each and every day if we choose to. And for the most part, you know, the world today still does not know the Father, but we do, and we need to be sure that we deeply appreciate this knowledge. In verse 23 and 24 of Luke 10, Jesus Christ tries to impress upon his disciples the unique privilege of knowing the Father. And he turned to his disciples and said privately, this wasn't before the crowds, he said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." What a privilege. And we have the same privilege, brethren. We all must fully realize that the knowledge about the Father, the Son, and the family of God is a revealed mystery that precious few are privileged to understand. Now let's turn to John 4 and verse 21. You know, while on this earth, Jesus Christ put the focus on God the Father rather than on himself. Now, if you in John 4 to the woman from Samaria. And Christ says here in verse 21 through 24, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Now Christ very pointedly told this woman that she was not correct in her religion. Like many today, she did not know what she was worshiping. You know, she thought she was worshiping God, but Christ told her very plainly that she was not worshiping God in spirit and truth, and that she would eventually have to learn to worship the Father. Now let's look at John 5 and verse 23. Now, you know, by saying that, I don't mean that we should not give honor and worship to Christ, but we need to put the Father first, just as Jesus the Christ did. John 5, verse 23, this is what Christ taught. He says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. So we honor Christ only as we honor the Father, and vice versa. In John 14, verse 28, John 14 and verse 28, Christ plainly recognized that the Father was greater than he was. He says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." If we truly love Christ, you know, we too will come to recognize the importance of knowing the Father. Christ relied very heavily on the Father. Without the Father, he wouldn't have been resurrected. He wouldn't have the life that he has today. Now let's look at John 16 and verse 25. John 16 and verse 25. Christ also told his disciples that one of his main tasks after his resurrection was going to be one of revealing more about the Father. It says here in John 16 and verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." Now this verse shows that after his resurrection, he promised to reveal additional knowledge about the Father to his disciples and his church. Now if Christ is living in us, then we too will recognize that Christ, that God the Father is greater than Christ, and place emphasis on getting to know him. And if Christ is living his life in us, then we will be striving to do God's will, not our own. Now let's go back to John 4. You know, Jesus Christ set us a fantastic example in this regard. He always exhibited a great passion for doing his Father's will. Here in John 4, verse 30 through 34, it says, "Then they," and he was still speaking about the people of that Samaritan city, "they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples urged him, saying, Master, eat, because he had not been. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Has any man brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." So doing the Father's will was a top priority in Jesus' life. He had a job to do. And Christ had been working very hard. And his disciples noticed that he wasn't eating anything. And they obviously probably a little concerned about that. So they encouraged him to eat some food. But Jesus was driven by a different hunger, to do his Father's will. And doing his Father's will was, well, it was his substance. Jesus Christ did not come to do, you know, to this earth to do his will. He came to do his Father's. Look at John 5, beginning in verse 19. He says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And then in verse 30, he says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me." You know, these scriptures show that Christ was given specific instructions from the Father to be carried out as part of his mission here on the earth. And Christ was totally dedicated to only doing what the Father wanted. And as the scripture we just read indicates, he worked very hard to imitate his Father's own actions. Let's go to John 8 and verse 29. John 8 and verse 29. Again, Jesus Christ lived his life to please the Father. It says, and he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, we need to take a moment and just think about that statement. Christ only did those things that pleased God. Now, honestly, brother, I would like to be able to say this. Wouldn't you think about just anything to be able to say that about yourself, that all I do to please God, if only I were successful in that. Unfortunately, we are not perfect. If we were, we wouldn't need a Savior in Christ Jesus, but we have one. And thank God for that. Let's go back to Mark 3. Mark 3, and we're going to begin in verse 31. You know, if we are going to be able to finally take our place in God's family, we too must become sensitive to the Father's will. Here in Mark 3, beginning in verse 31, it says, "Then came his brothers and his mother, and standing outside, they sent unto him, and calling him. And the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are without, and seek you. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brother." In other words, Christ is saying that we are family only if we do the will of God. Now, once converted, we all need to be careful of wanting to do those things, our own way. We should always pray for God's will in our life to be done. And, how can we know or come to know what God's will in our individual life is? We can. The Apostle Paul shows us how. Let's go to the book of Romans in chapter 12. The Apostle Paul shows us how here in Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, he's telling us that we need to get the sin out of our lives, exactly what we are picturing during these days of unleavened bread. But to prove what God's will is for our lives, we must first give our lives over to God. And that's what we promised at baptism and reaffirm at Passover every year. It is what we picture during the days of unleavened bread. We need to remember that day we were baptized and the promise we made to God. You know, it requires faith. But if we believe God is a faithful creator, and he is, as the scriptures show, that he will take care of us, tried and true tools of prayer, study, meditation, and fasting. Mr. Russell even mentioned that a little bit earlier. You know, the Bible is full of the knowledge of God's will for our lives. He will reveal it to us if we prayerfully seek it and if we study diligently in His Word. Now, the third and most important condition for learning God's will is to approach God with the right attitude, with a humble attitude. I would encourage you to reread the Psalm of Humility by King David, Psalm 51, the man after God's own heart. Psalm 51. That traditionally is the one, you know, I try to sing. I'm not a very good singer. At the conclusion of the Passover service, I can't think of a more appropriate one for the occasion. Now, we can never have the attitude that we are always right. You know, we think soberly about ourselves. We will always leave the door open that we could and probably are wrong, often are wrong, and in need of repentance and change. We have to gauge ourselves by God, by His will, by His law. You know, brethren, Christ in us will want us to do God's will and to keep His commandments. Let's turn to Acts 10. Acts 10, you know, having Christ living in us should also make us a lot more compassionate towards other fellow human beings. You know, as our life's activities permit, we should be ready to do good to others, just as our Savior did. You know, this is how Luke summed it up. summed up Jesus' life here in Acts 10 in verse 38. He says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God the Father was with him." And let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. There's dozens of scriptures that I pull here, but there's dozens more that I didn't. So there's just so much that you can say on this subject. But in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35, Christ had great compassion on these crowds of people that followed after him. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw these multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he stood up to his disciples, 'You know, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest.'" Now, Jesus Christ taught the disciples to have compassion on these multitudes, not to shoo them away. They're bothering us. Let's get rid of them. We have to have more compassion than that. Now, let's go back to the book of Mark. Mark 6 and verse 34. You know, Jesus Christ had great sympathy for the people. That's another reason he felt sorry for the thousands and thousands that followed him, and then did grow faint. They had no food, and so that's when he had the miracle of the fish and the bread, where he fed thousands of people off a few little baskets or something. Jesus had great sympathy for them, and he didn't, ridicule them, didn't try to shoo them off. He knew that they were misled spiritually. They were blinded. It just wasn't their time yet. But it didn't keep him from not feeling compassion towards them. He was trying to help them in the way that he was, the best way that he could at the time. Mark 6, verse 34. "So when Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Again, we must have a similar attitude. We should be striving to follow the example of our Savior. You know, we know the prophecies concerning the end time, but that doesn't make us any better than anybody else. Many of us are going to witness 19 through 23. You know, if Christ is living in us, we must be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. So here in 1 Peter 2, beginning of verse 19, for this is a gracious thing, and mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, and you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, but when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Again, speaking of his father. Now, Peter shows here that there are going to be times when we will suffer persecution because of living God's way of life. In fact, Peter says specifically that we are actually called to this kind of suffering. Some more and less. I know I have. I've been through many, many sore trials in my life. And you look back, they're not pleasant at the time, but you look back and you're actually thankful for them because of the growth that you receive from it. You know, we shouldn't be surprised by that because Christ suffered in the same manner, and we certainly are a little better than he. Now let's turn back to Matthew 10. Jesus was always very clear with his disciples that his church was going to suffer persecution, sometimes very intense persecution. And we must be willing to undergo some of these troubles patiently. You know, Christ took persecution to the point of death, and I hope that isn't necessary for most of us, but, you know, we can't do any less if we have to, though, if that's what we're called to do. In Matthew 10, verse 16 through 20, Christ says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not sounding too good. He says, be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour, and you shall speak what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks for you. Now, Jesus Christ shows here that one of the ways which he and the Father planned to spread that gospel message is by having his disciples delivered up before religious councils, governors, and kings. And, again, we shouldn't be surprised if and when something like that happens. Christ and his true followers throughout history have always been out of the mainstream religion. The round pig trying to fit into a square hole or vice versa. You know, church history shows that the apostles were almost to a man, barring one, were driven into the hands of religious elite and governors and kings, and unfortunately they died a terrible martyr's death. And don't forget that it was mainstream religion that had Christ and the apostles killed. Let's look at verse 25 of Matthew 10. You know, Christ showed that persecution would come upon his end-time church. And Pentecost.